Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a young woman who brought her fiancé home to mum and dad, which is quite a smart thing to do, I suspect, in order to have dinner. And after the dinner, the mother said to her husband, how about you get to try and find out something about this young man? And so the father invited this young man into his study. But anonymous, wasn't it? Golly gosh, I'm glad I wrote a letter to my father-in-law to be. Anyway. And in the study, the father asks, so what are your plans? I'm a biblical scholar, he replied. Biblical scholar, admirable. But what will you do to provide a nice house for my daughter to live in? I will study, and God will provide for us. And how will you buy her a beautiful engagement ring such as she deserves? I will concentrate on my studies. God will provide for us. And children, he asked the father, how will you support the children? Don't worry, sir. God will provide. And the conversation went on like this. And each time the father questioned, the young idealist insisted that God would provide. Well, later, the mother asked, so how did he get on, honey? And he answered, he has no job, no plans, and he thinks I'm God. Now, perhaps we can applaud the young man for his faith in God, but it is naive to blindly go forward without a clear sense of direction or plan. And from my experience, God does give a clearer direction than this man advocates or is advocating. God calls us to think responsibly, but not to abandon faith. Now, our mission as followers of Jesus will never change. It is found in Matthew 28, and you know it really well, because we often talk about it. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That is the church's mission statement. Doesn't matter what church you belong to, that is its mission statement. That is the one that Scripture lays down. We can write up all the fancy words if you like, but when it boils down, if it's not reflecting that particular statement, there is an inadequacy to it. Now, here is something which you may not be aware of. And that is that Satan also has a strategic plan. Now, the problem I have when I start talking about Satan is that often there are people who say, well, actually, I don't believe in him, which is actually a good reason for saying, well, actually, he's doing his job then, isn't he? People say, you know, get really uncomfortable about this sort of talk. And seriously, take just some time out and have a read in the newspaper, and you will find there heaps of evidence pointing towards the existence of evil. And it doesn't take many steps along the way to recognize. In fact, really across this planet, as I hear conversations that go on, people seem to have less trouble believing in the devil than they do in God. Interesting, isn't it? I think sometimes the church is caught in some web and plays that. Now, we see something of this in our reading from 1 John. This strategy started the moment Jesus died on the cross. John wrote, dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. And from this we know that the last hour has come. What John is saying, listen up, Christians. The Antichrists are here. These are the last days. Now, I wonder if you get tired of people predicting the end of the world. It may surprise you to hear that there have been over 200 advertised predictions for the end of the world. Now, the majority of them have been and gone, and we are still here. And in Matthew 24, Jesus warns that this kind of prediction would be made and said that no one, not the angels, even Jesus knows when the last day will be. So there's a lot of unnecessary confusion over the end of time as we know it. All we need to understand is that we are in the last days. And they started the day Jesus went to the cross. Now you might say to me, well, that's 2,000 years ago. It's a long last day, isn't it? A long last hour. I see it as actually a long span of God's generosity and grace. And if he had acted sooner, well, you wouldn't be here. It's a bit chilling, isn't it? It's just sufficient to know that the end will come. And we shouldn't try and work out what the date is. It's sufficient of us to know that it's closer than it once was. And when the enemy of God saw what was done on the cross, he developed and initiated his plan. And he will use anybody, now let me repeat that, it's anybody, to achieve it. And when Christians sit back and in the name of tolerance and religious freedom allow those who oppose Christ and his church, we give them the initiative to win. That's part of the strategy. He knows ultimately he's going to lose, but he wants to take as many with him as he can. And you've heard me use this illustration before. If you are walking alongside, when you were a lot younger, of course, when you're walking alongside a swimming pool and somebody goes to push you in, what's your instinctive reaction? Take them with you. Yeah. And really, that's what Satan wants to do. He knows he's beaten. It's not some dualistic battle going on between God and the devil, because that's over. Jesus Christ has achieved and won all. And the devil just wants to take out as many as he can in his fall. He works subtly and deceptively within every part of the community, including the church. What did John write? These people left our church, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. And when they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. You hear some of, you know, John, remember he was one of the sons of thunder? And how I said in the first in the series, you know, he was pretty aggressive. And you hear some of that aggression coming through here, not inappropriately. These antichrists, as John calls them, were members of the church, but something happened. The enemy of God poured them into his grand strategy, and they started meeting on their own and denied the foundational truths of the faith. This is why we have creeds. The creeds were drawn up to challenge the kind of heresy that was emerging and trying to undercut the foundations of the faith. So if you want to know the fundamentals and, from my point of view, the non-negotiables of our faith, you'll find them summarised in the creed. And I find it really interesting talking with a former bishop of this diocese who said that down the road from him once there was a gathering, a church there which was quite strong. And then they bought into a form of theology which they came to a point where they could no longer say the creeds. And he said, it wasn't long after that that the church started to fall away. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? When in this day, when to say, I believe something is the truth, you're immediately seen as suspect, because what's truth? Because truth is relative. Boy, I wish, you know, I wish gravitation was relative. I would really appreciate the, you know, I wouldn't have had the last 5 years if that was the case. I would have live differently, healthily, better or something. But there is truth. And if we try and wash that down, or we try and park it into something else, or we try and accommodate everybody else, that just, because the trouble is that often in deception there's enough of the truth for it to sound right. And that's the problem. Because it sounds right. And because, you know, we live in a society that's made a virtue of being sensible and tolerant and agreeable, because it sounds right, we then can say, well, it must be right. But actually, that's just not it. That's the trap to deception. So these folk that question the truth about Jesus, John writes, "So I'm writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between truth and lies. And who is the liar? Anyone who says," hear that, "anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist." Satan would take people who had just a little knowledge of God's word and use them to pervert and twist the truth. The lordship of Jesus and the sovereignty of God are basic to the faith and are not negotiable. We can argue translation issues and culture issues, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is clear. Over and over again, we are told that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born into this world in order to be the sacrifice for all that separates us from God, ourselves and others, and all that is summarized up in the word sin. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus was crucified to make a way for us to be reconciled with God. The Bible is clear that he rose from the grave to prove that he was telling the truth and to prove that there is a life after death for all who believe. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus returned to his Father in heaven and will one day come back and bring with him the end of time as we know it. All who have chosen to follow Jesus, whether dead or alive, it makes no difference, will then be with him as whole, healed, and free people. And I think that sounds cool. You know, we all live with the disadvantages of our birthdays creeping up, one way or another. Just think that when he returns, when we are in heaven, all those disadvantages will be gone. I just hold on to that and think, well, you know, it's just for a short time. Eternity's a lot longer. Better still, I'll be able to hang out with God. And those who have chosen to follow him. It'll be heaven. But Satan wants to cast doubt and division so that we will not know what to believe. He does this with the antichrists, and he's very effective at doing it. If he can get us to doubt, if he can get us to divide, if he can get us to have such differences of opinions that we are unwilling to engage in conversation that will find a pathway through, we're not serving the cause of Jesus. But there will always come a point where there will be a separation, like it or not. And I'm glad that John didn't stop at that point, but went on to give us a word of encouragement. He writes, "But you are not like that, for the Holy One has given you his Spirit and all who know the truth. Those who choose Jesus will not be against him. We know the truth, and that truth sets us free. Why? Because we have been given the Holy Spirit who lives within us as followers of Jesus. That is the Holy Spirit who will guide us into what is truth and what is not. However, watch out. Be on your guard, because we do have an enemy who does have a strategic plan. So my invitation to you is to affirm your faith in Jesus Christ and live as the free, as the forgiven, who have a future and a certain hope. My challenge to you is to seriously study the Bible and learn to pray proactively for the establishment of God's kingdom and for revival in our time. Watch and pray is Jesus' invitation and challenge. You will be distracted, but the challenge is to stay the course." And remember these words of John. "Anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. A Father who loves you and longs for you to spend time with him and to enjoy his company and his blessing. This is why you were born. This is the reason you exist." Well, Father God, we thank you for the joy of knowing you and the joy of knowing that your generosity and mercy keeps extending to us. Help us to constantly affirm that Jesus Christ is your Son, that he is Lord and Sovereign, and we yield our life and life choices to you. Keep us discerning of the deceptions of the enemy that would cause us to make our faith fuzzy and water it down, but to stand firm on the foundations of our faith, whilst ever being generous in the love and forgiveness we extend to others, being Christ in this community, knowing we will not get everybody to agree, but let you, Jesus, be the point of division, never our willingness to love. We ask this in your name. Amen.